David and his involvement with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and reading from verse 1. 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter and the first verse. It came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. It came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, I am with child. And David sent to Joab, saying, Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, Go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down to his house, David said unto Uriah, Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down to thine house? And Uriah said unto David, The ark, and Israel, and Judah abide in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go down unto mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. And David said to Uriah, Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew the valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab. And there fell some of the people, the servants of David. And Uriah the Hittite died also. May the Lord bless his reading, of his word to our hearts. I want you to keep in mind that according to Acts chapter 13, that David was the man after God's own heart. And yet we see the frailty of human flesh as we read this account. We see how grievously David sinned. And yet in spite of that, he was still the man after God's own heart. We find that the setting is established for us in verse 1. We find that in the springtime of the year, when it was customary for nations to go forth and do battle, that Israel went forth and David sent Joab, the commanding officer, with the armies of Israel to go forth to battle and against the children of Ammon, one of their old-time foes, their ancient enemies. Why David was not leading the army, we're not sure. David normally, it was customary for the king to lead the armies. And David for years had led the armies in the battle. This particular occasion he didn't. He stayed at home. As I say, we're not sure why he stayed at home. But he entrusted Joab with the task of going, taking the armies out and fighting his battles. Whether he was shirking his responsibilities, again, we're not too sure. Perhaps he was. But at any rate, there's an old saying that goes something like this, that idleness or idle hands are the devil's workshop. And it appeared to have been the case as far as David is concerned. In the evening time, he had been in bed that day, as a matter of fact, as stated. It said at evening time that David rose from off his bed. Maybe he couldn't sleep. We're not sure. But for some reason, he got up off his bed and went up to the roof of the house. Now, most of the homes had flat roofs. And in the evening time, they would go up and catch the breezes, the cooling breezes that would be blowing at that time. Jerusalem itself is located high on the hill. And in the summertime, Jerusalem is one of the cooler places. The land of Israel, because they can get some breezes, and it is a little cooler. He went up on top of his roof of the house, and as he looked out, He could see into the neighbor's courtyard. Now, most of the homes had a wall built around them with an open courtyard outside the house. And he looked down inside this courtyard. And there he saw his neighbor's wife. She was bathing herself. And it simply states that the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And he happened to see her. Now, he couldn't help that. Many times when we see their eyes, we can't help, especially the first look. And he couldn't help the fact that he looked down and he saw this woman bathing herself. That was not his fault. That was simply something that happened. But the problem was he continued to look. And as he continued to look, desire was aroused within him. And finally he inquired who she was, and he sent and had her brought to him, and he committed adultery with her right in the palace, right in his home. You see, number one, he saw. And Lamentations chapter 3, verse 51 states this, "Mine eye affecteth my heart." Now, as I mentioned, he couldn't help the first look. But he could help his continued looking. That was his problem. And we have to be very careful what we look upon. You see, this is the philosophy behind all modern advertising today. Mine eye affects my heart. Advertising companies, advertising agencies, they know this. And they capitalize upon this. Back when I was a young fellow, before the age of television, you probably didn't think I was that old, but I am. And before there was such a thing as television, we listened to radios. And radios were a rather effective means of advertising because you could tune into a radio and you could hear a product described. Also, if that same product was an advertisement in the newspaper, then it caught your eye as well. Well, then television came on the scene, black and white. And that was a far more effective means of advertising. Because they caught your ear the same time they caught your eye. The newspaper caught your eye, the radio caught your ear. But television caught both. You could see the product displayed, and you could hear it described. And it was much more effective. Then along came color television. And that was even more effective still, because now they could put splashy colors on the screen. And now, if you didn't see it in black and white before, it didn't pay much attention, when the colors came on, you looked. And as you watched that commercial, you heard the product described, and of course, the people that the company that was advertising their product, they hoped that when you saw it and you heard it, that your eye would affect your pocketbook or your checkbook, and you go out and you buy it. And they discover that's a very effective means of advertising. Mine eye affected mine heart. We have to be so careful what our eyes look upon. And then we find that when he saw that desire was aroused in him in verses 2 and 3, he inquired who she was. When he discovered who she was, he sent some servants for, brought her to his house, verse 4, and it says she came unto him, and he lay with her, and she returned later to her house. He committed adultery with her. The book of James describes how sin works. James chapter 1, with James puts it this way. He says in James 1, verses 14-15, "But every man is tempted when he's drawn away with his own lust or desire and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it's finished bringeth forth death." We find this order is followed exactly in this incident. David saw. It aroused lust. Lust resulted in sin. And sin eventually resulted in murder and resulted in the death of a number of people, as we'll discover a little bit later on. You see, the result was this. Verse 5, "She conceived, and she sent word to David, said, 'David, I'm with child. I'm expecting your child.'" Now what was David going to do? You see, there's a little verse back in the book of Numbers. Numbers 32, verse 23 is a book that my mother taught me as a youngster, and she always kept reminding me of this little verse. "Be sure your sin will find you out." And my friend, I want to remind you that is a principle, even though it's the Old Testament, that is a principle that's just as relevant today, November the 29th, 1987, as it was in the day in which it was first written. That's still relevant. Be sure your sin will find you out. I remember I've got a lady that I knew quite well in one of our cities in Ontario, and she was noted for fast driving. She was a real rip snorter in the highway. And one day, she lived in Northern Ontario. One day, she was down to Toronto and for some shopping. On her way home, she had quite a powerful car, and she was really letting her roll. It was a good highway, and there wasn't too much traffic, and she was really, really moving along. And suddenly, a police officer, cruiser, stepped out in front of her and pulled her off, and she was charged with speeding. So she said, well, officer, she said, I looked behind me in the rearview mirror, and there was no traffic behind me. So I looked ahead of me and all around me. There wasn't another person on the highway. And so I thought it wouldn't be any harm in letting the, you know, I've got quite a piece of drive, and I'm just letting it go a little faster. He said, lady, he said, you looked ahead of you, you looked behind you, but he said, there's one place you forgot to look, and that was up, because of an airplane in the sky, checking traffic, as they do in Ontario. They have marks on the highways every half mile, and they have sometimes have aerial police patrol, and they time you with a stopwatch, how long it takes you to go from one mark to the other, and they got another police cruiser down the ground, they set the radio and say, pick up that car, that green car, or whatever, it's going a certain speed, and that's it. That's happened to her. And she was telling me this. I said, uh-huh. You forgot to look up. You forgot that there is one who is observing every action that we do. Everyone. And David forgot to look up. He forgot the fact for momentarily that there was a God in heaven to whom he was accountable, especially as the king, the ruler over God's people. Now he's faced the problem. What a dilemma. He thought he could cover it up. He thought he got away with it. Apart from a few servants knowing about it, nobody else would know. He'd had his fling with this woman. She'd gone back home. Her husband was out in the battlefield in the army. And he would never find out. Who would know? But now she sends word, David said, I'm with child. I'm bearing your child. You're the father of the child within me. Now what's he going to do? Well, he starts plan number two. You see, one sin always leads to another. Now he sent for Uriah, her husband, and brought him home. And had him brought in the palace. Said, Uriah, how are things going on the battlefront? Now I think Uriah must have wondered what's going on. After all, he was simply just an ordinary soldier. Joab was the commanding officer. If he wanted to know how the battle's going, why didn't he call Joab home? Or why didn't he send someone, a messenger from the palace to Joab and say, and you know, bring the news of the battle back home? Why did he bring one, just an ordinary soldier in the battlefield? Bring him in and ask him how things are going in the battlefield. Didn't make sense, does it? But he brought Uriah home, and he quizzed him. And he said, how's Joab doing? How are the people doing? How's the war going? And then David said, Uriah, when he finished questioning, he said, I want you to go down to your house tonight. And he said, I want you to, he said, wash your feet. It simply means spend some time at home. Once you get home, and simply enjoy the comforts of your home this evening. And he sent him down a present. He sent him down some food from the palace. Now again, Uriah must wonder, what's going on? How come all of a sudden the king's noticing me? Man, I know I've lived next door to him for years, but he never would even speak to me before, hardly. He didn't know who I was. He didn't know my name. David didn't know Bathsheba's name. He didn't know who she was. He had to inquire who she was first. How come all of a sudden he's paying attention to me? Why has he brought me into the battlefield? Why does he want me to get out of my home and spend the night at home? Why does he send me some food down from the palace? And the thing was, of course, David hoped that he'd go home. And that he would sleep with his wife. And therefore, they would think that the child was Uriah's, not David's. And the whole thing would be covered up. But it didn't work out that way, did it? You see, Uriah didn't go home that night. He slept out with the servants out of the gate of the palace. And when David heard about the next day, they came in and told him, Uriah went not down to his house. David said, you came into your journey, why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah had a very wise answer. He said, King, he said, the ark, that's the ark of the covenant, and Israel and Judah, they live in tents. He said, my lord Joab, the general, the commanding officer, and all the other soldiers that I work with, he said, they're living out in the open field. They're fighting a warfare. Now he said, in that situation, should I then go down to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? He says, thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. You see, Uriah was committed. There was a commitment there. And Uriah was sincere. And this ought to have been a rebuke to David. David was at home, enjoying the comforts of home when he showed up on the battlefield. Uriah's brought in. And he said, there's no way I can get out of a clear conscience and stay with my wife and enjoy my home while all my companions, my buddies, are on the battlefield, sleeping on the open ground, away from their homes and their families and their wives. Why should I? And he refused. So then David said, well, stay here for another day, and tomorrow I'll let you go. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And David called him in, gave him a special meal in the palace, made sure he lost the drink, made him drunk, and hoped that in his drunkenness, he would go down and stay with his wife that night. But he didn't do it. Even in the midst of his drunkenness, he still did. And he slept with the servants, again outside the palace. So that didn't work. Scheme number two didn't work. Now David still faced the problem. What's he going to do about it? How's he going to get himself out of this? Now he brings in the next scheme, the next step. The next morning he called David, or Uriah, and he wrote him a letter. And he said, I want you to deliver this message to Joab, you back out the battlefield. What Uriah didn't know was this, that he was carrying with him his own death sentence. He didn't know that. And he gave the note to Joab. The note said, look at Joab, when you're storming the city, and they were storming a city, the city of Reba, they besieged it. Now he said, when you're storming the city, what I want to do is put Uriah in a spot at the very front of the battlefield, the battle line, close to the city walls, where you know there are some expert archers. And then he said, suddenly call a retreat, but don't let him know about it. And there he's going to be out there like the proverbial sore thumb. He's going to catch it from it. He's going to be killed in battle. That's exactly what happened. They stormed the city. Joab obeyed orders of the king. Put Uriah in a spot where he knew there were valiant men, it says, where there were expert marksmen on the wall. He put him close to that. Then the army was called back. He was left standing there. And of course, an archer picked him off and he was killed. And there were several others killed in the battle. And it said Uriah the Hittite died also. Now David covered things up very well. Uriah was dead. And so after the days of mourning were over with, after Bathsheba heard her husband had died, and after the days of mourning, David simply went and took her. And says in verse 27, when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to her house. She became his wife and bare him a son. Everything's all covered up. Everything nice and cozy. But is it? Is it? No. You see, my friend, there's a principle in life we must recognize. It's this. That you and I must give an account to an almighty God. That's a principle we cannot avoid. Whether we're believers in Jesus Christ or not saved yet, we're going to give an account to Almighty God. Someday I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ, my Master, as a believer. And I'm going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm going to stand and face the record of my life as a Christian from the time I trusted Christ until the Lord took me home. And I'm going to face every detail of my life as a Christian, and I'm willing to admit there are many details which I will be ashamed. Many things. And my friend, if you live and die without Christ, then someday you'll stand and you'll face Jesus Christ also, the great white throne judgment, a different judgment altogether. And there you'll stand as an unbeliever, as a Christ rejecter. And there you'll be doomed and cast out to a lost eternity. You'll be cast into a place the Bible calls the lake of fire. You see, we must give an account to God. Every person. Every human, every person that's ever lived and breathed on this planet will someday give an account to God. Either as a believer, the judgment seat of Christ, or an unbeliever, the great white throne judgment. So we find it says in the last part of verse 27, the last verse of chapter 11, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So the Lord did something about it. In chapter 12, it's described to us, he sent Nathan the prophet to David, and Nathan came in, said, David, I want to talk to you. So I got a little matter to bring up to you. And he told him a story, used a parable. And he said, David, he said, in your kingdom, there are two men, in a city who are neighbors. One was very wealthy. He had a large estate. He had servants, all kinds of servants. He had flocks and he had herds. He was a very wealthy man. Next door, in a small little bit of a bungalow, lived a very poor man. All he owned, all he and his family owned besides their house and their clothing, was one little pet land. It was a pet of the family. He had no flocks. He had no herds. He had one little land. And he said, along came some visitors, some friends to the rich man's house, unexpectedly dropped in for a visit. And he said, the rich man is sitting going out to his own flocks and herds and killing an animal and preparing it for a meal, for a barbecue. He sent his servants next door. And he said they were more powerful than the poor neighbor. They went and took his one little lamb, and they killed it, and they barbecued it, and they provided a meal for their friends. David's reaction was rather interesting. It says in verse 5 of chapter 12, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he had done this thing, because he had no pity. David became furious. And he said, you tell me who it is. And he said, he's going to die. He's going to get four lambs back in payment. Isn't that an interesting reaction? David had committed adultery, another man's wife. David had committed murder. He'd slain her husband. And here he is violently upset because someone stole somebody's land. He has an interesting reaction of human nature. You see, we usually try to cover up our guilt. And we try to cover up our sin by being overly critical of others and by being judgmental of others. And we think we can get the heat off ourselves and get the heat on someone else that we'll get away with things. That's often the way we operate as humans. We judge somebody else and we judge them harshly, hoping to get the heat off ourselves. That's exactly what David was doing. Matter of fact, you read later on in this chapter, in verse 31, where he had overcome his enemies. And he treated them, he killed them by means of torture. That was not like David, that wasn't customary for David. He used the methods of the barbarians to torture and kill the people he caught at the end of this same chapter. David was reacting harshly because of what he'd done. But then we find that there was then the indictment. Nathan, after David had this outburst of anger, verse 7 it says, Nathan said to David, I try to picture this sometimes. I don't know whether, I just try to picture my imagination. And I think of Nathan standing before David and David sitting on his throne. David's had this violent outburst of anger. And Nathan just paused for a moment. I think he takes his finger like this and says, David, thou art the man. You're the one I'm talking about. You're the one. And he said, the Lord God of Israel said, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you thy master's house, and I gave you several wives. He had several wives. And he said, I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, your king over all of Israel and Judah. And he said, if that wasn't enough, I would have more have given you these such and such things. He said, David, you've had everything. Look what God's done for you. Look at his blessings to you. He's given you everything. Defeated Saul, made you king, gave you wives, and gave you riches, and gave you everything your heart desires. And that still wasn't enough. You're still to go and steal your neighbor's wife. David, how do you explain that? He said, wherefore hast thou despised the command of the Lord to do evil in this sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be your wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. He said, not only did you kill him, you had him killed by the enemy of God's people. He said, David, you're right, you're so low down, you got to reach up to touch bottom. How you do such a despicable thing? God knows all about it. It's out. And he said, furthermore, David said, you did this in the secret. And God's going to judge you in the public. He's going to judge you openly. He said, all Israel's going to know about this. You thought you got away with it. But you haven't. You see, the sin was this. That he despised, verse 9, the commandment of the Lord. He despised God's word. That's where it all started. You see, David knew the commandment of God. Thou shalt not commit adultery. He knew that. And in spite of God's commandment, David went and he committed this sin, this grievous sin in God's sight. And that sin led to the sin of murder. He violated two commandments of the basic commandments of God. Yet he knew better. He despised the word of God. My friend, I want to remind you that it's a serious issue to knowingly despise the word of God. That's a serious thing. And the consequences. He said in verse 10 through 12, now therefore the sword shall not depart from your house because you despise me and you took the wife Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. You did this secretly, I will do this thing before all Israel, and before the sun. Now David's immediate response, he recognized his guilt. And there's one thing we've got to say for David. David was a great sinner, but he also was a great repenter. David recognized, yes, I'm guilty. He said in verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And he was right on. That was exactly right, because all sin is always against the Lord. David said, I sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said, the Lord hath put away your sin. You will not die. He should have died. The law says if you commit adultery, you should be put to death. If you commit murder, you should be put to death. He should have died twice. But he said, because by this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born in thee shall surely die. The day of the thing you have done stinks to high heaven. David, not only does Israel going to know about it, but your enemies know about it. And you're supposed to be the people of God. You're supposed to be the believers. You're supposed to be God-fearing people. And look how you've acted. You've done things that even the enemy, the pagans, wouldn't do. And David, you've been a stumbling block. You've been a hindrance to the pagans round about, to whom you should have been an example. Wouldn't it, David? My friend, perhaps I'm speaking tonight to some that know Christ as Savior. You're in this audience. You've been saved for a number of years, perhaps. But the kind of life you're living, it is that which is a stumbling block, is that which is a hindrance to other people in this island that know not Christ. I've known people that witness, that try to share their faith with others, and it'd be far better if they kept their mouth shut. Because their life was stunk. Because their life didn't measure up. And people say that person can talk with the Lord, but this is what he did, and this is what he did in business. He did this, and he pulled this fast deal. I've known people like that. And I say it's far better if they kept their mouth shut, because their life didn't measure up. My friend, perhaps you're in that category. Perhaps your life doesn't measure up. Maybe your life isn't what it ought to be, as one that claims to belong to Jesus Christ. You need to think about this seriously. And it says that the Lord, Nathan departed his house, and the Lord struck the child of Uriah's wife, barren of David, and was very sick. And we find a little bit later on that the child died. We read this in verse 18. It came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. God took the life of an innocent child and spared David's. It reminds me of an event that took place almost 2,000 years ago. When God took the life of an innocent victim, his own blessed son, Jesus Christ, my friend, that he might spare your life and my life. There in the cross of Calvary, we find that for 3 hours, from 9 o'clock in the morning till 12 noon, that the mob around the cross, they mocked him, they jeered him, they made fun of him, they made sport of him. The political power and the religious power, the Jews and the Romans. At 12 o'clock noon, suddenly something happened, never happened before. It says the world is plunged into intense darkness. The sun disappeared. There was blackness that was darker than midnight that enshrouded the earth. And it would appear that for 3 hours, the world was plunged into darkness. And God, as it were, said, look at, hands off. You've had your turn, now it's mine. And none of us will ever know what transpired during those dark hours in Calvary. When God, the Father, in anger, he dealt with his own son, whom he loved so dearly, and he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, for us, we might become the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased God to bruise his son. And there God judged his son. Because of my sin. Because of your sin. And he, the innocent one who had done no sin, he had to give his life. He shed his precious blood that you and I might go free. My friend tonight, a God of love gave his son to die for your sin. And a God of love tonight is willing to receive you just as you are, in spite of what you've done. He's willing to receive you. You don't have to clean yourself up first. You simply come just as you are. And you confess your need to Him. And by faith you trust Christ as your Savior. And a God of love will take you in. His arms will encircle you. And He'll take you as one of His own. And make you part of His family. And give you the knowledge, the joy, the assurance of eternal life. What happened to David? Just very quickly to close. Number one, the child died. The baby who was born died. Number two, chapter 13. We find that Amnon, a son of David's, that he raped his half-sister, Tamar. He was, again, he desired her like his father David had. He desired her and he faked sickness in order to get her into his home, get her into his bedroom alone. And there he raped her. Because of that, her full-blooded brother, Absalom, he slew and he killed him. Absalom rebelled against David. And he got a large following of people. And he tried to take the kingdom from David. And finally, Absalom was killed. And then we find Adonijah, another son of David, was killed by Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 2. The Bible says in Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that sows to the flesh, shall the flesh reap destruction. He that sows to the Spirit, shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. My friend, the old law of nature comes into play. What you sow, you'll reap. The kind of life you sow, you'll reap it. Both now and in eternity. David paid heavily for the sin he committed. He paid for it. And he kept on paying for it. Because he despised the commandment of God. Then, of course, not only was there judgment on his family, there was judgment on himself. Psalm 51 talks about this. And in Psalm 51, which is the prayer of confession that David prayed, when this was sin was pointed out to him, he wanted to get right with God. He says this in verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Give me uphold me with thy free spirit. David lost his joy as a believer. And then he says in verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. You see, David lost his witness. He lost his joy. He lost his witness. But as I said, David was a great sinner. He also was a great repenter. And he confessed his deed to God. And God did forgive him, though he paid for it. Because sin must be paid for. There's always payday ahead when it comes to sin. I got a good friend of mine that's in the Lord's work at home. And he was saved as a young man, I think it was late teens, perhaps 19 or 20. He was saved out of a life of sin. He tried his whatever thing. The Lord wonderfully saved him. Now he's a preacher of the gospel. Now, I remember one time we were working together in some meetings. We stopped at a little coffee shop for a coffee break in the afternoon, and he got talking to some fellows that were there just hanging around. He got talking to them and sharing his testimony. And he talked to them about what he'd experienced when he used to drink, when he used to smoke, and so on. He knew what he was talking about. And afterwards, the car said, Doug, I said, no, it must be great to have a testimony like that. I said, I can't talk to that. I said, I was saved as a youngster. When I was raised in a Christian home. I said, I never tried out drinking. Never got hooked on smoking. I never cursed and swore. I said, I don't know anything about that. It must be great to have a testimony like yours. He looked at me and said, Ernie, he said, never, ever despise your background. He said, just be very thankful you were saved before you got involved in these things. He said, I still have scars in my life that I'll carry with me the rest of my life because of the way I live. He said, there are certain things you do. And he said, you got to pay for them in your flesh. You'll never get over it. So he said, thank God that you were spared getting involved in a lot of these things. David lost his joy and he lost his witness. My friend, as we close tonight, I want to bring two verses before you. Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs 28, verse 13. The scripture says this. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. My friend tonight, if you try confessing your, if you try rather covering your sins, hiding your sin, if you continue on that guilt trip day after day, you won't prosper, you won't make it. But tonight, if you'll be honest enough before God to confess and forsake your sin, then God says, I'll have mercy upon you. The other verse I want to leave with you is found in Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7 says this, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Notice how it starts off, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. You see, my friend, there's no guarantee the Lord will always be found. He can be found tonight. And in the bulletin, and the chairman tonight has advertised service will be held this week, Tuesday and Thursday and Friday, and next Sunday again. But listen, Jesus Christ might come before Tuesday night. He might come before next Sunday. And perhaps you've been in the habit of coming here Sunday night after Sunday night. And you keep putting it off. You keep saying, well, someday I'll seek the Lord. Someday I'll get right with the Lord. I'm not quite ready yet. Someday I'll get around to it. My friend, there are two things wrong with that kind of reasoning. One is this. You don't know the moment of death. You don't know. You're not sure if you make it home tonight. You have no guarantee. You expect it home tonight, but you have no guarantee. You might be suddenly stricken with a heart attack. And gone. You could step out on the street and be struck down by an automobile and you'll be gone. You don't know. The second thing is this, that Jesus Christ might come tonight. And if Jesus Christ comes tonight and all the believers in Spanish Wells around the world are caught up and taken home to heaven, you'll be left. And I want to assure you in the authority of God's Word that you will have no second chance. Rather, God will send you strong delusions, 2 Thessalonians 2. You will accept the lie of the Antichrist and you'll be damned. Because you believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There is no second chance for anybody living in Spanish Wales. No second chance. You couldn't have lived your life in this island without knowing about the claims of Christ upon your life. That'd be an impossibility. And for Christ to come and take the believers home to heaven, you'd be left. And you'd be left to face an awful doom. You'd be left to face a lost eternity. My friend tonight, I urge you to be honest with yourself. Don't let the devil deceive you. Don't let the devil say, hey, I'll think about it. Or perhaps tomorrow, next week, tonight is God's time for you to receive him. Tonight, seek you the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. He's right here, right in this auditorium. He's right beside you. He's waiting for you to call upon him. Forsake your ways and return to the Lord, and he'll have mercy upon you. And he will abundantly pardon you. My friend, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Is God going to allow some tragedy to come into your life? Just before we come in here tonight in our prayer meeting, men's prayer meeting, two of the brothers there, they simply shared this, that God had allowed tragedy into each of their lives. God had to take a child from them in both cases before they came to the place where they give the Lord their whole life. Start living for him. If that's going to happen to you, that's happened to David. God took a child in his life in order that he might go free. Don't wait for that. God in love wants to save you right now. We urge you to come to him. Let's turn to hymn books, please. Hymn number 292. We're going to sing this hymn invitation. We're going to give an invitation again tonight. We're going to give individuals in this audience an opportunity to publicly declare their intention to receive Christ. Or maybe right in your seat. While this service has been in progress, you've opened your heart to the Lord. You can do that right when you see. That's how I did it. Right in the seat in a gospel chapel, I opened my heart to the Lord and received Christ into my life. But you want to publicly declare that fact. Nobody knows about it. You've never declared it before. You want people to know that you trust the Lord. As we sing this hymn of invitation, we're going to stand and we're going to invite you to come right from where you are. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what your age is. Older person, younger person. We invite you to step out. There are others that are there with you. Come with you. They'll come and stand with you. There are people in the audience who will step out here, who know the Lord, men and women, who'll be happy to speak with you. They'll stand beside you, and they will be glad to share their faith afterwards. They'll be happy to get into a quiet spot and take the Word of God and open it up to you and pray with you and help you receive Jesus Christ. I'd be glad to speak to you. There are others that are present. Brother Donald will be in the office, as he always does every Sunday night. And we just invite you to come to Jesus Christ. 292, just as I am, without one foot. Let's stand and sing it. As we sing, just step out and make your way forward. Just as I am without one, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou didst. That's a long aisle. I know it takes a lot of courage. But again, I remind you that Jesus Christ all alone walked to Calvary's Hill to die for your sin. Through the streets of Jerusalem, outside the walls. My friend, we're inviting you in the midst of these who are your friends. People who are praying for invite you to come. Simply stand here and by doing so indicate that you either have or you want to receive Christ as your Savior. Let's sing the second verse. Just as I am and waiting to rid my soul of one dark one to thee whose blood can cleanse each scar. Verse says, just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise, I believe. O Lamb of God, I come. Perhaps you're here and you're a saved person, but you've been backslidden. You're away from the Lord. You want to get right with Him tonight. You want to acknowledge that publicly. From here on, I'm going to live for the Lord. I want to give my life to Him. We invite you to come. We sing the last verse together. Just as I am, my love unknown, has broken every barrier. Now to be please be seated for closing prayer. May I say this, my friend, the invitation is not closed yet. The office is available. I'm available. Others are available in this audience. Don't leave. Don't leave. We'll be of any help to you. We urge you not to leave. The devil wants you to leave. Don't give in to him. We'll be of any help tonight. We pray that encourage you to remain so we can speak with you further. Father, we ask your blessing upon your word tonight. Father, we know the Word of God is powerful. But we pray it might be used by the Holy Spirit to touch some heart and some life. Lord, you know each one present. You know us whether we're young or whether we're older. You know where we stand. You know where we're thinking right in this moment. You know the very thoughts in our minds. And Father, if there's some in our audience who have not yet received Jesus Christ, I just pray the Holy Spirit will convict them so mightily that tonight they won't be able to leave this place until they've approached someone to help them get this matter right. And if they do leave, when they go home, they won't be able to sleep. Lord, don't let them sleep tonight. Take away any sleep from them until they've received Christ as their personal Savior. We ask your blessing now as we part. In Jesus' name.